Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 19. And as you make your way there, let me tell you about the biggest sports spectacle of my lifetime thus far. And no, this isn't about basketball again. This is about the Chicago Cubs. In 2016, as you already know, after 108 years of waiting, the championship drought was finally over, and the Cubs team and Cubs fans base could finally soak in the refreshing sensation of a long-awaited World Series title. Decades of being the lovable losers were quickly forgotten, and a new identity could be embraced: world champions. Now, what happened just 2 days after that championship victory revealed just how big of a deal that was, as over 5 million people gathered as a part of a rally to celebrate their beloved team. It was, on record, the seventh largest human gathering in recorded history. There's a few other events that had more people, but it's the seventh largest human gathering in recorded human history. As Cubs fans from all over the country traveled to Chicago in order to be there as their team took a victory lap around the town. You know, you got one of those buses that are open at the top where the team could all be up on top of the bus and did the little victory lap around town, and then later celebrated at Grant Park, which is where that picture is, just a mass of people. If you were a follower of the Cubs, that is the place where you wanted to be. And I wasn't there personally. First off, I'm a White Sox fan. But I bet it was absolutely crazy to be there. So much excitement bubbling out of everyone there, a combination of tremendous relief and jubilation. Now, for those who are a generation or two ahead of myself, the thing that probably comes to mind for you when you think of fans in hysteria would probably be the Beatles. Their popularity around the globe was enormous. Wherever they went, masses of fans were there, ready to welcome them into whatever town they happened to be performing in next. The emotional response of some of the frenzied fans was so very extreme, bursting into tears, screaming, pushing past security and police, sometimes even just passing out at the mere sight of whichever Beatle happened to be the one they adored. For my mom, it was George Harrison. At one point, the hysteria and the popularity had grown so much that John Lennon declared that the band had become more popular than Jesus. For me, the largest gathering I have been a part of related to people that I personally followed after was in May of 2005 at the United Center. Somewhere along the way during my college years, I got acquainted to and listening to the band U2. And over the course of time, that familiarity grew into a, I'll call it a mild level of fandom. I bought one CD, then I bought another CD until I owned all of the music that they had produced. Now, when I heard that U2 would be coming to Chicago to the United Center as a part of their concert tour, let's just say I paid far more than I would like to admit for Lori and I to have seats that pretty much had the vantage point seen in that picture, very high up and behind the stage. While we were still on our way into the United Center that evening, before the concert, it became abundantly clear to myself that there was a level of fandom that was far exceeding my own. Lori and I were in line waiting to enter, and by the time we got towards the front of the line, we found out that we were in the wrong line because our seats were on another part of the building, so we needed to go to another entrance. And the same thing happened to the couple that was in front of us. We had been talking the whole hour and a half. We were waiting just to get in there. And so we all started making our way towards one of the other entrances. And as we were making our way there, there was people coming from the other entrance towards ours because they probably made the same mistake. And as while we were going along and this mass of people going the other direction was passing by, that we saw something that made all of us stop and stare. It was a Bono impersonator in the middle of that group. And he absolutely nailed his impersonation of Bono. The outfit, the haircut, the glasses, everything except for the height. In real life, Bono is about 5'6", but this guy seemed like almost like a mini-me version of him. So we're seeing him go by, but everything about him looked exactly like Bono. He was definitely a bigger fan than I was. When the warm-up bands and all that was done and it was finally time for U2 to perform, there was so much suspense in that air. In that moment, fellow followers of U2 felt like a few thousand of my closest friends, and we couldn't wait to see the band for ourselves and hear them with our own ears as they performed live. Over the course of that evening, we sang along with the band because many of the songs were songs we knew from heart and we wanted to be a part of it. Now, at that point in 2005, Lori and I had only been married for a year. And over the course of our dating and our engagement and our 1 year of marriage, at that point, we had never attended a concert together. I did not know heading into that massive concert at U2 just how Lori acts and behaves at concerts, but I soon found out. Prior to Lori and I meeting, she went to lots and lots of concerts, a lot of times with her brother. They travel and they go to all kinds of concerts before we started dating. But it was at the United Center when I first witnessed something that probably explains why we haven't been to too many concerts since we've been married. She really gets pumped up, the energy level, and she starts jumping around. And since we were on an upper level like that with those steep seats way up there, I was worried that she would jump around and inadvertently jump over and go over the edge and land on the edge. And if you know U2, their lead guitarist's name is The Edge. So I thought she would go over the edge and land on the edge. And so little did he know, The Edge, that somebody way up in the rafters was looking out for his well-being. I saved his life that night. And with that, let's read from Luke chapter 19. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. Luke chapter 19, I'm going to read verses 28 through 40. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked him, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. This morning, I really hope that you yourself personally have some sort of an energetic, large gathering experience in your own life that helps provide some sort of a frame of reference for what is going on in the passage we just read. There is so much leading up to this entry moment of Jesus and so much feeding into this entry moment. The timing of Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem at the onset of Passover week and the celebration that's going on for that, and being on the hot heels of raising a guy named Lazarus from the dead, means that there are multiple layers of excitement and jubilation going on in the midst of this multitude of people. Now, some of that multitude of people would have been locals. They would have been people who had been following along with what was going on regarding Jesus for years. Chances are highly likely that most locals had heard for themselves what had been happening, and they would have had some sort of firsthand account of those events, or directly knew the people who did have those firsthand accounts. The other part of that multitude of people were those who had traveled a long way to be there for the Passover celebration. But they probably heard bits and pieces of the stories about Jesus that had already started to travel far and wide. This moment in time and space was an opportunity for those people, those travelers who had come from every part of the world to be in Jerusalem. This was a chance for them to hear and see Jesus for themselves. Before Jesus even mounted a young colt and started into the city, the conversations between the travelers and the locals were already in full swing. The multitude of people present on that particular day would have included varying degrees of followers as well. The category of fully devoted followers was not limited to the 11 disciples who didn't plan to betray Jesus like Judas did. there were a lot of people on the fringes of that group of disciples, that specifically chosen group of disciples, who were every bit as much of a disciple as Jesus as those 11 in that group. Now, those people didn't have as much time with Jesus as the 12, and they didn't necessarily hear everything that Jesus had to say along the way over those years, but they were right there for much of it. Those disciples would have been a part of this entourage as well. And of course, there were plenty of followers in that multitude who were following along, who were intrigued by Jesus, but still had questions and were still trying to make up their mind about this Jesus's arrival. Even though they didn't know the fullness of who Jesus was, they still had plenty of reason to be excited about Jesus making this entry into Jerusalem. And when you hear that a guy who has turned water into wine and a guy who has taken a boy's lunch and fed a multitude of people and who has healed a blind man from birth and who has raised a guy from the dead, when you hear that that guy is coming to town, you're pretty excited about what might happen when he gets there. When the shouts of Hosanna start ringing out, and when people start laying their cloaks on the ground, and when palm branches start getting waved back and forth, there were multiple sources of excitement which fed into those expressions of excitement. Multiple reasons for being excited were converging together into a massive outpouring of praise from a multitude of people, and it was all directed toward Jesus. Jesus had entered Jerusalem before, but he never had this kind of fanfare. The combination of reasons for the crowd's excitement is what made their joy uncontainable. If you start adding up the reasons for why they were so excited, you finally get to the point where it's impossible to keep that joy internally contained. It's the kind of joy that wants to get out. It's the kind of joy that needs to get out, or you feel like you're going to explode. It's the kind of joy which had Pharisees who were in the crowd of followers following Jesus ask him to rebuke his disciples. Now, the reason for this request by the Pharisees is not because they have something against celebrations. This isn't a crotchety group of people who are merely annoyed at all of the loud noise and just want them to stop being loud or go be loud somewhere else. This isn't a grumbling of the Pharisees directed at how people were going about celebrating. This has much more to do with what that crowd of disciples was celebrating and the specifics of what they were proclaiming with their voices. What that crowd of disciples was up to as Jesus made his way into Jerusalem on the back of a young colt was extremely problematic for a couple reasons. First, the words being raised up and repeated by the crowd were by all means messianic expressions. This kind of a welcome greeting should be reserved only for the only Messiah sent by the Lord himself. In the eyes of the Pharisees, using this kind of a greeting for anyone else qualifies as blasphemy. Much earlier, the Pharisees and other religious leaders had already accused Jesus of blasphemy for things that he had said, things that made himself equal with God. For them, the request to rebuke his disciples is one last chance for Jesus to reject the things that he had said earlier, because his followers are now proclaiming the very same thing that they accused Jesus of blasphemy for saying. If Jesus would only rebuke what his followers were saying, those religious leaders wouldn't need to take their current plotting attempts a step further. But Jesus didn't rebuke his followers, and so the plotting of those leaders to put an end to all of this went to that next and final level. The second problem had to do with the fact that this whole public triumphal entry display was happening in the sight of and within earshot of a Roman garrison tower. Elevating and praising someone other than Caesar as king can easily draw the attention of the politically and militarily powerful. Attention that you don't really want if you're fine with how things are going and you don't want to travel the path of other rebellions that got squashed by Rome in the way that Rome took care of rebellions. The religious leaders had every reason to be concerned that if word got to the higher levels of Roman authority, there would be problems. By not rebuking his disciples, Jesus allowed shouts of, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." He allowed those shouts to fill the air. By not rebuking his disciples, he continued on a path where he would be in direct odds with the religious leaders and the political leaders who would ultimately join together, join forces in putting an end to Jesus, or at least trying to. Jesus' response to this final offer to squash this whole messianic talk is definitive. For Jesus, the proclamation of his identity as the Messiah was so undeniable and so unavoidable that even if Jesus were to silence his followers, all of creation would step up and do the proclaiming instead. If the Pharisees don't like what they're hearing, that's too bad, that's so sad, because there's no escaping it. And the reason there was no escaping it was because the proclamation of Jesus as Messiah was and is the absolute truth. The truth cannot be locked up, no matter how hard a person wants to try, no matter how hard they try with that, the truth will always find a way out. It cannot be silenced. The truth will be heard. In this situation in Jerusalem, the truth of who Jesus was and the truth seen in what Jesus had been doing throughout his ministry resulted in an overwhelming amount of joy that could not be contained. And my prayer this morning would be for the undeniable and the unavoidable truths surrounding Jesus' identity and his purpose, for those things to stir up within the heart of every follower of Jesus an uncontainable joy. Last Sunday, at one point during our morning service, I shared a couple of things that our General Superintendent David Busick shared, who presided over our district assembly that I mentioned earlier. Now, something else that General Superintendent said in his message when we were together was that Nazarenes, Christians in general, and Nazarenes in particular, they need to get their happy back. In light of all that has gone on in the past few years, from pandemics to political divisiveness to racial divisions, we desperately need Nazarenes who can be happy and joyful people because they say no thank you to the invitations of this world to join with the world in its unloving, untruthful, and fear-mongering ways. We need to get our happy back. As followers of Jesus, we should have multiple reasons for us to be excited and joyful, even in the midst of a messed up world, if only we would keep those reasons in plain view as we make our way through each and every day. Instead, we lose sight. Instead, we get distracted. Instead, the joy is allowed to fade. In those seasons where we've lost sight and where we've been distracted and where the joy has faded, in those seasons, we need to lift up prayers of restoration. In the Old Testament, when Israel messed up and found itself in exile in Babylon, the cries of the people were for God to restore Israel. When David messed up and found himself coming to grips with the severity of his sin, his cry was also for restoration. I'm going to read just a few verses. This is from Psalm 51. It's verses 10 through 12. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. If there is a sense that Christians have lost their joy because very little that comes out of the mouths of Christians is remotely joyful, then we are in deep need for God's people to pray prayers of restoration. Earlier this week, in preparation for our Wednesday night Bible study time, there was something in the passage of Scripture that we are looking at from John chapter 17 that really stood out and captured my attention. Now, if you don't know what happens in John chapter 17, it is basically one long, continuous prayer. Jesus praying for himself, Jesus praying for his disciples, and Jesus praying for all believers in all places at all times. In the midst of that long prayer, he prays for three specific things for his followers: for their protection in this world, for their unity in this world, and for their joy. In regard to joy, Jesus doesn't just pray for them to have joy in general. He prays for them to have a very specific kind of joy, and it's in verse 13, where he says, I am coming to you now, praying to his Father. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they, his disciples, may have the full measure of my joy within them. Did you catch that? What kind of joy did he want his disciples to have? The full measure of his joy. And what makes that prayer so absolutely difficult for my mind to grasp is in the broader context in which Jesus is praying that prayer. At this point in time when he is praying this prayer for his disciples to have his joy, he was fully aware of the plotting and the scheming of people to capture him and punish him. At this point in time, he was fully aware that one of his closest travel companions for years had left the dinner party in order to betray him into the hands of those people who were doing the plotting and scheming. At this point in time, he had already had his feet anointed and prepped for his funeral by Mary. And yet here he was, just days away from crucifixion and death, mocking and beating. But here he is, he's praying for his disciples to have the full measure of his joy within them. Now, I don't know about you, but there are days when I'm not joyful just simply because I didn't get enough sleep. And I don't know about you, but there are days when I'm not joyful because my favorite team lost to North Carolina again. I don't know about you, but there are days when I am not joyful for reasons that pale greatly in comparison to the situation Jesus himself was in. If Jesus was able to have an abundance of joy, even in those bleak circumstances, I have every reason to believe that you and I can have the abundance of that very same joy right now, today. As we step into this newest experience of Holy Week, may we situate ourselves right there alongside Jesus, just like those disciples who had been following and listening to his teachings, just like those disciples who waved palm branches and laid down their cloaks, just like those disciples who quietly listened in on Jesus praying to his Father about the full measure of his joy residing in every single one of his followers. You being abundantly joyful is on Jesus's prayer list. May that prayer be answered in your life and my life today. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, we're going to be closing with the song, Revelation Song, and it is a song of praise and adoration for the Lord God Almighty, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. If Jesus being the Messiah is truth for you, then singing this song should be the easiest thing in the world for you to do. Proclaiming the good news that Jesus the Messiah has come is an undeniable truth which results in an uncontainable joy. In recent weeks, I've been able to once again enjoy taking my class over to the chapel services at Trinity as they finish their school year. And recently, I mentioned my anxiety taking one of my clients who has all kinds of vulgar language, self-control issues into that service. With the other four or five clients that I take, I don't have those concerns. They've been to chapel services before. They've been to church services before. And it's really easy to see it when they worship. With my clients, you see it when they raise their hands and they rock back and forth to the music and sometimes even dance around a little bit. They have zero inhibitions when it comes to their worship behavior. They aren't self-consciously wondering to themselves what other people might be thinking or wondering what their worship looks like to those around them. In many ways, I envy them because I'm an introvert. I am perpetually self-conscious. I have all sorts of inhibitions. But even with all of that, I lift my voice. I may not be nearly as physically demonstrative as others, but I will use the voice that God gave me to lift up Jesus and exalt his name. There are people who cannot read but still lift up their voice. There are people who struggle to even form words with their mouth, but they still use their voice or their hands to sing praises to the Lord, to their Lord and Savior. This morning, if the truth resides in you and you've been blessed with the voice, I invite you to stand and join with us as we use those voices to proclaim that truth. And if you don't know the truth of Jesus as that messianic king that we've been talking about and singing about and praying to over the course of this service, I would invite you to come to the altar and pray about that. And maybe you don't know what to do with that claim of Jesus being king. Well, you're not the first person to ever deal with that. As Jesus made his way into Jerusalem on his way to the cross, there were plenty of people within that multitude who still didn't know what to do with Jesus. If that's anyone's situation this morning, we would love to pray for God's Spirit to guide, direct, and reveal in your life. So if that's you, come and pray as we stand and sing. So go ahead and stand with me as we sing.